There we go.
All right, we're in Leviticus.
I was going by the clock up here. After reminding everybody that clock is slow, I thought it was 10 after 10. So now I have only 40 minutes left to go. Oh, boy. That's all right. We're through Exodus and Numbers. And now we're going to do Leviticus. And if we delay Deuteronomy as the introduction to Joshua next week, that would be fine. So here's an outline of Leviticus. And obviously for many Christians, for many believers, Leviticus is the hardest book, or one of the hardest books to really understand and get into and get much out of. But I'm telling you, Leviticus is amazing. There's so much good stuff in there. But you have to understand God's intention for Leviticus for us, which the Hebrew writer makes pretty clear. So, Leviticus chapter 1 through 7 is the five sacrifices, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. Now, I did a class, a sermon, what, about 3 months or so?
Yeah.
All right, so some of that will be reviewed, but then again, not everybody was there. Maybe just over half of the people here were in that one. So some of that's going to be reviewed as I go over these things. I'll do it in more detail this time. And then chapter 8 through 10 is the priesthood. I'm going to talk a little bit about the priesthood. We talked about a lot in the Hebrews class, but that was quite a while ago. Then 11 through 22 is various laws. There's a lot of laws there. And each one of those laws is awesome. Each one has a spiritual meaning and symbolism for us. The Jews got that to a large extent. Maybe not fully. But the Jews understood that these laws, which they were expected to obey, they had a spiritual significance much broader than the specific thing. It'd be nice if we could go through all those things. We're not going to be able to do that. And then chapter 23 through 25, the Sabbath and the feast, we're going to talk about that quite a bit. And then chapter 26, punishment and reward. We're going to look at the Deuteronomy 28 and 29 version of punishment and reward. So we'll skip that. And then chapter 7, just some more laws. To say just some more laws to a Jew would be like, oh my goodness, why are you saying that? By the way, it was pointed out, it was the 20-year-olds and above, not the 30-year-olds and above. All right, that were counted, that didn't make it. So thank you very much for straightening me out there. The reason I came up with 30 is because that's when you were considered a full adult to the Jews. But if it says 20 in the Bible, I think we should go with that instead of my opinion. Not much to go by. All right. So now what we're going to do then is we're going to look at the different aspects of the law given at Sinai and the implications, the symbolism, the lessons for us in as Christians. Now to do this, we're going to go back to Exodus, back to Numbers. For example, the first thing we're going to look at is the tabernacle itself. And that is described in Exodus, not in Leviticus. All right, now where did I put my pointer? Because I need my pointer. Okay. Ah, no, here it is. Need my pointer for this stuff here. All right, so now, of course, this is a picture. The tabernacle where God dwelled is a picture of our relationship with God through Jesus. And, of course, the Lord dwelt in the Holy of Holies. There was the outer courtyard in the temple, which they didn't have in the tabernacle. And then there was the courtyard. The Levites could go into the courtyard, but nobody except Levites could go into the courtyard. And then there was the holy place, and only the priests, the descendants of Aaron, could go into the holy place. And that was twice as big, twice as long as it was wide. And then a cube, a perfect cube, where the ark was, and the cherubim were, and the bread and the Aaron's staff inside the ark. And that's where God dwelt. There, only the high priest, only once a year, only after smearing blood of a bull for his own sin all over the holy place, sprinkling into the most holy place, only after filling the thing up with incense, only then could he go in. Even then, with a rope tied to his ankle, because approach to God was not particularly easy. And there's sort of layers. There's the layer for the in the temple, not in the tabernacle, but in the temple. They had the outside layer for the Gentiles. The next layer in for the women. God would probably not have agreed with that separation there. And then the next court in for the men, and the next court in for the Levites, and the next court in for the priests of Aaron, and then finally the one for the Holy of Holies, showing the God's separation from sin. And separation from us. Because the Jews were only ceremonially clean. They were not actually clean. Because how do you get actually clean? By the blood of Jesus. Not by the blood of bulls or goats or rams. Okay, so that's kind of the picture there. And there's great symbolism in every single item here. For example, there's the bronze altar. The bronze...
What do you call the tabernacle?
The whole thing is the tabernacle.
Oh, the whole thing. Okay.
Yeah. Remember, there was this one, and then there was the facsimile of it, in a sense, in the temple that Solomon built, the second temple, and also Herod's temple. There were three other temples, and so they had other stuff. But actually, inside the temple was a thing that was essentially exactly like this. Exactly like this. Anyway, so you've got the altar, because the bottom line is, this is where the sin altar offerings and the guilt offerings were made. And this is symbolic of the fact that we don't have access to God unless there's a sacrifice. Okay? And then, of course, there's the laver, which held something like 30,000 gallons. It was big enough to swim in, although they didn't actually swim in it. All right? Because, see, if you want to go in here where God is, you got to get cleaned. You got to get washed. Of course, many of our evangelical friends, and they are our friends, and we love and respect them, want to stop off at the altar of sacrifice. They want to kind of step around the laver and get in there anyway. But, you know, there's no access to God without going and getting washed. Okay, so God was making that clear. All right, and then you go through the curtain, which represents separation, by the way. And then on the right, you have the bread, all right, which would be Jesus, who is the bread of life. And on the left, you have the menorah, the candle. And in Zechariah chapter 4, 1 through 6, it says, the oil in the menorah is the Holy Spirit. It's where it says, not by might nor by my power. Of course, it's symbolic. So what we have then is the Father, God in the middle, the Son on the right, the Holy Spirit on the left. And right in front of the curtain was the altar of incense, which in Revelation says represents the prayers of the saints. Of course, unfortunately for us, the altar was in front of the curtain, and God was behind the curtain. So that's not so good. Except we know what happened to the curtain, don't we?
Yes.
When Jesus died. So that's pretty cool. So I love to read Hebrews 10:19 in this context. Let's read it.
Are the Catholics still burn incense too?
Sure, a lot of people burn incense.
No, I meant necessarily.
Protestants burn it. Yeah, Episcopalians burn incense. Yeah, it's because they've reinstated a sort of a Christian version of priesthood and all this kind of stuff, and altars. They have altars. All right. That's not really part of our class, but it's true that they do that, unfortunately. Therefore, brothers, sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain that is His body. And since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Oh, what we have is so much better than what they had. And it was pretty great. Imagine being a people of God, and God dwelt among the people. Because the way they did it was, they put the tabernacle in the middle. They put three of the tribes to the east, three of the tribes to the west, three of the tribes to the north, and three of the tribes to the south. All right, and then a Leviticus, the Levites were kind of different, but nevertheless, I mean, God dwelt in His people. And by day, there was a cloud, and by night, a pillar of fire. And every once in a while they wake up and the pillar of fire moved. Or the column of smoke since it was the day. And it's like, oh, I guess we're moving. And then they packed it up. And I thought, well, now wait a minute. It says, you know, if you touch the stuff, you die, right? So why could they touch it? Because God wasn't there anymore, right? He was over there. Alright? So then they would pick it up and go to another place. And they'd set it up. And I guess then the flame and the smoke would come over it again. And there you go.
Wouldn't they use some kind of sticks or something when they picked it up? Wasn't that...
Yeah, they did. But they did have to touch it at some point. They had to touch the stuff. And they did have rings. But presumably, I think they had to touch the ring to put the pull through. But either way, the point is that, you know, when God was there, if God wasn't there, it's just a bunch of wood and brass and gold, and it's not a big deal. All right. So we have all these things: the curtain representing the separation, the cherubim representing the angels, the mercy seat representing God's mercy, obviously. All right, so that's some pretty good stuff, I would say. Here's a kind of a summary of all the items in the tabernacle and their symbolism. I already talked about most of this. I'm going to go on. You can find this at the website. I do update the notes in the PowerPoint pretty much every week. Now we're talking about the sacrifices.
Even with God not there, it's only Levites that are authorized. Even when God exited the tabernacle,
yeah,
it's only Levites that are authorized to touch the articles.
Right, right. Only the Levites could actually touch the articles. That's true. That's true. All right, so now we're going to talk about the sacrifices. And there's awesome, there's really great stuff in the sacrifices. All right, and there were a number of sacrifices. I'm listing six here. There were more than that. For example, the drink offering. Is the drink offering even mentioned? Oh, it is there. Typically, the five great offerings that the Jews would list would be the burnt offering. Okay, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And the drink offering is sort of an offshoot, in a sense, of the grain offering, at least in a sense. All right, now, in the Jewish system, they had sweet-smelling sacrifices and ones that didn't smell sweet at all. They were horrifying and disgusting. Okay, and it's interesting, each one of these sacrifices, in fact, we could call them offerings. In Hebrews, it talks about sacrifices and offerings. Now, the Old Testament doesn't make a clear distinction here. All right, so I want to be careful to overstate my case. But in Hebrews, when it says the priests gave offerings and sacrifices, probably the offerings are referring to these things. See, I'm calling them offerings. And these are probably, when it says sacrifices, referring to these things. Because the sacrifices were to take away sin or to deal with sin, and the offerings were an offering. Okay? They were, and it turns out in the New Testament, we make a burnt offering, Romans 12, 1 and 2. We make grain offerings, Romans 8 and 9, and also 2 Corinthians 9, 8 and 9. We make drink offerings, Philippians 2, 16. And we make fellowship offerings, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16. And by the way, Jesus made burnt offering, gave a burnt offering, Ephesians 5. Jesus gave a grain offering, Matthew 6. Jesus gave a drink offering, Luke 22. And Jesus gave a fellowship offering, John 10. So these are offerings that we give as acts of worship. These are part of worship. They had nothing to do with sin. They did not take away sin, and that was not their intention. So when you're reading Leviticus, if you don't realize that, that would be kind of confusing, you know? It's like, most of the time he's not even talking about sacrifice that had anything to do with sin. These are offerings. So when you look at these offerings, think, what's God asking me to do? All right. When you look at the sin and guilt offering, don't ask what God's asking you to do. Ask what did God do through Jesus. And of course, all high priests, as it says in Hebrews, gave offerings and sacrifices. No wonder Jesus did all these things. All right, and when we look at the meaning, we say, yeah, Jesus definitely gave a burnt offering. Boy, did he give a grain offering. Wow, did he give a drink offering. And he certainly gave a fellowship offering again and again and again. So these are the ones that smelled sweet. And when we make these gifts, God goes, those are great. When Jesus gave the guilt offering and the sin offering, God did not go, no, in fact, he closed his eyes, in quotes, right? Darkness came over the land. And generally, even if that offering was made in the camp, the things left behind were removed immediately to outside the camp. Which is why Jesus was sacrificed outside of the city. Same symbolism here. All this is no accident. All this is God purposefully making these symbols work. So we have the burnt offering, the olah, Hebrew, which is in Leviticus chapter 1. It was a voluntary offering. Nobody had to make a burnt offering. You gave a burnt offering if you wanted to. And if you didn't want to, you didn't give a burnt offering. What did the burnt offering represent? It represented a total devotion. Are you saying that we don't have to be totally devoted to be a disciple? No, I'm not. No. You can go to Luke 14 and we can see that God expects all of us to make a burnt offering. And yet, on a daily basis, we can make burnt offerings. Romans 12. Let's look in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Because I'll tell you right now, any Jew who read the book of Romans, when they got to chapter 12, 1 and 2, they go, burnt offering. Yeah, I can see that. All right. It says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. He's borrowing wording from Leviticus 1 here, which is your spiritual worship. It's not your spiritual sacrifice. The burnt offering is not a sacrifice. You can call it a sacrifice. In some contexts, it's even called that. But a better word is an offering. So God asks us to voluntarily lay down our lives as an offering. Our bodies as offerings. We offer ourselves not in order to be saved. No. But as a response because we're saved. So are you willing to make your life a burnt offering? Now the details here are interesting. Because if you read Leviticus 1, he said, take the bull. And by the way, if you don't have much, then you could bring a partridge or a dove. Not really from the flock exactly, but alright, sort of like that. Anyway, so that's not the point. You say, what do I have to offer? God doesn't care about that. But he said, when you make the sacrifice, you cut off the head, and he says, clean the body inside and out all over, but don't clean the head, and then burn them. All right, well, why clean it if you're going to burn it? Well, who's the head?
Christ.
Jesus. And who's the body? Us. Who needed to be cleaned before we could offer a worthy sacrifice? Us. Did the Jews understand that? Of course not. But we do. Because that's just how God works. Then there was the grain offering. The grain offering was not voluntary. This was the, in quotes, tithe. Now, I've heard people say, well, if you count all the offerings, the Jews, they gave at least 20-something percent. That's nonsense. You can't calculate this kind of stuff. I don't know how much they gave. Most of it was voluntary. And so, let's just say this. God expected the Jews to make many offerings. And one of them was not voluntary. Just one, as far as I know. And that was the grain offering. Yes?
Would you say the tithe was minimum, though, for the Jews of the Old Testament?
No, the grain offering was 10%.
And that was the requirement.
Right.
So the total offerings would be at least 10%.
No, the tithe was 10%. The tithe was 10%. Period. Did the Jews give in other ways? Yes.
Right.
But the tithe was 10%. And did they? Yeah, I mean, they gave free will offerings, fellowship offerings, thank offerings. They had all kinds of other offerings. All right, and a faithful Jew gave a lot more than 10%. All right. But the grain offering was 10%. I'm sure some people, if they had 96 sheep, maybe they gave 10 sheep because you can't give 0.6 sheep. All right. So they were. It was not voluntary. Leviticus 2 describes it: grain, oil, incense, salt, basically whatever their thing was. That's what they gave. Now, part of it was burned, and the rest was given to take care of the Levites. So the purpose of this offering was to make an offering and to burn it to kind of represent that you're giving it to God. But most of it was given to take care of the ministry, if you will. All right, and the analogy to our weekly offering is not hard to make. In fact, if you read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I mean, he makes that connection as well. So seems like a perfectly reasonable thing to do. They were to give of their first fruits. All right, and so and generally the first fruits would be the best. The gleaning, yeah, not so good. Okay, and they offered it with grain, which represents their labor. They added oil, which represents joy. David talks about, alright. And incense, which represents prayer. So what's that say? When we give our offering, we should give from our hard labor. We should give it with joy. Alright, and with prayer. So you can see where Paul got his outline for 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He just went to Leviticus 2 and read it and said, there's a good outline for my little lesson here. And there you go. No yeast. Oh, no yeast. And when they gave grain, no yeast. No bad attitudes. Well, what if they were sinning? Does that mean they don't give the grain offering? No, it doesn't mean that. It means just leave it behind, you know. Leave it behind. The drink offering, usually given with the grain offering. Jesus made a drink offering. Luke 22:20 says, "This is my life poured out for you." He didn't just give his blood, he gave his life. Okay, so a lot of times we read that, we say, it's talking about his blood being poured out. All right, come on, I'm not going to make an issue out of this. But when he's talking about being poured out, he's probably referring to the drink offering, not to the fact that his blood is going to be poured out. All right, whatever, if people probably maybe slightly misinterpret that. I don't think it changes the theology there. But when he talks about himself being poured out in Luke 22, he's probably referring to his life being a drink offering. And then, of course, Paul makes reference in Philippians 2:16 and 17 to us giving a drink offering. And in 2 Timothy 4:6 and 7, to himself making drink offering. He said, I'm already being poured out like a sacrifice in the altar of my faith. So he's talking about offering a drink offering. Next is the fellowship offering. Okay? Sorry about that. Let me see. The burnt offering. Yes, here I am, send me. Blah, blah, blah. I skipped. All right, grain offering. The first fruits, it was not voluntary. Hard work, oil, incense, salt, which represents treasures in heaven, and no yeast. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8. Sorry about that. The grain offering is symbolic of our contribution. Malachi 3, 7 through 10, which we heard at least in the mission region a couple weeks ago about bringing the full offering. All right, great. The drink offering, poured out on the altar. Application, pouring out our life on the altar, in quotes, usually given along with your grain offering. We give a tithe, but God wants us to be, in quotes, all in. All right, not just a tithe. He wants us to be all in. Yes?
Is So when the Bible talks about free will offering, is it talking about everything that is mandatory?
That's the fellowship offering. Okay? We're getting to that. We're getting to that. So Jesus gave a drink offering, Luke 22:20. Paul gave a drink offering, Haggai 1:3. Let's read Haggai 1:3. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, "Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin?" Now this is what the Lord Almighty says, "Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it." This is what the Lord God Almighty says, "Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and may be honored." And of course, at that point, they actually built the temple. So, what are we holding back for? Why are we building up our own little thing? Okay, then the fellowship offering. Now, the fellowship offering was just a party. That's all. It was just a party. And the Jews had so many parties. Oh my goodness, these guys were partying all the time. And Leviticus 7 talks about it, but there's more about it in Leviticus 11, Leviticus 23. Now, there was a vow offering, which is basically saying, "God, I give you this offering because I want something." All right? And there was a thank offering, which is, "God, I give you this offering because you gave me the thing that I asked for in the vow offering." And then there was the free will offering, which is, "Thank you, God." Alright? So, it reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." And so we need to give vow offerings, and thank offerings, and free will offerings. Tell me about that later.
Leviticus 7:16-11.
All right, 7:16. Thank you. All right. Fellowship offerings. Does it have it right in my notes? Hopefully, it would. All right. Leviticus chapter 3 is the fellowship offering, celebrating the blessings of having a relationship with God. It was voluntary. Basically, what they do is they give the offering, and then they'd have a big party and eat it. All right? And to me, it represents the fact that we need to celebrate on a daily basis the blessings we have from God. Blessings that we want to have, blessings that we already had, and just blessings just in general. I think it's something we miss, is God wants us to have lots and lots of parties. But I'm going to talk about more parties because we're getting to the next section. All right, John 10:10. Jesus says, "I came that you might have life and have it to the full." And we should celebrate those things. Ephesians 1:3 says we have every spiritual blessing in this life. Never mind in the age to come. Okay, so you're saying my Leviticus 11:16 is wrong?
Yes, it should be 7.
Hmm?
It should be 7.
7. Okay, thank you. And then the thank offering and the free will offering. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, which is basically thank you just in general. Pray constantly, which would be like the vow offering, and give thanks in all circumstances would be like the thank offering. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances. I feel very strongly that Paul was looking back to the three aspects of what's known as the fellowship offering. Okay? There's the application. It's interesting, it was placed on top of the burnt offering typically. So you'd offer your life as a sacrifice, and then you'd offer your thanks on top of that. So you give your life, and you give your thanks and blessings. All the connections are pretty cool. There's a bunch of stuff I'm skipping. Now there's two sacrifices for sin. All right, the sin offering and the guilt offering. And now, as a general rule, the sin offering was for offenses that you made against God. All right? And the guilt offering was offenses against your brother or your sister. If you go to the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments were about God and offenses against God, in essence. And the next six commandments were about one another and offenses against one another. So that's kind of the outline here. Now, let's go to Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1. So we've done Leviticus 1, 2, and 3, which is the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the fellowship offering. Now we're in Leviticus 4. When we get to Leviticus 4, 5, and I believe 6 as well, he's talking about the sin offerings. Now, one of the sin offerings is called the sin offering. The other one is called the guilt offering. But that's just a translation, sin, guilt. And somebody's probably just struggling to have good words to translate these things as. Okay, Leviticus chapter 4 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands,'" blah, 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 blah. Then verse 13, "If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands,'" blah, 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 blah. So the sin offering was for what kind of sin? Unintentional sin. Now, what offerings did they have for intentional sin? They didn't have any. Now, unintentional sin would include, things that you did in a passion situation, okay? So, some of the sins that we commit regularly, the Jews would think that would be unintentional sin. But if you were to, set out in a premeditated way to sin, then there was no sacrifice for that. You couldn't become ceremonially clean through any of those sacrifices that they had. Notice, they had sin offerings for individuals, and then they had sin offerings for the whole church, if you will. But the guilt offering, there was no guilt offering for the whole group, because when I sin against an individual. That's a personal thing. So they didn't have guilt offerings for the whole group, only sin offerings for the whole group, called chatat. So in general, these were sins against God's authority or against God's territory. Whereas the guilt offering, asham, was for offenses against a fellow Jew. That's described in Leviticus 5. Let's read Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, which is talking about these sacrifices. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 is not talking about offerings. It's talking about sin sacrifices, if you will. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. And it says, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they were outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so we may serve the living God." So Jesus made burnt offerings, drink offerings, fellowship offerings, grain offerings, but then he made the sin sacrifice and the guilt sacrifice, and we cannot, we're not given the opportunity to do that. In fact, we'd have to be perfect in order to do that. And I don't think that any of us is going to quite rise to that level. Now, and there's some details of the guilt offering that are kind of interesting. Yes?
So that would be why there would have to be a Jesus, because there was no sacrifice for willful sin.
No.
Others were just a kind of covering, but...
But even today, you could argue there's no sacrifice for willful sin. You could argue that using Hebrews 10, 26. It says, if we deliberately continue to sin, there is no sacrifice. Now, God is amazingly patient, and if I took a show of hands, how many of you have deliberately sinned at least once since you're a Christian? And it would be unanimous. So I think we need to be careful in interpreting that, and to some extent, even careful in interpreting Leviticus 5 and 6, to some extent. But you see what it says, unintentionally. The Jews interpreted unintentional to include, you know, somebody says something to you and you scream back at them, all right? So I would just say this, the lesson for us is, if you're going to look God straight in the face and do it anyway, you watch out. That's not good. That's not good. Because there is no sacrifice for intentional sin. Exactly how we apply that is something to think about carefully. But that is the unforgivable sin. What is blaspheming the Spirit? What is the unforgivable sin? Is to look God in the face and say, to the blood of Jesus and sin anyway. All right? And so the Jews had no way to deal with that. Okay? We had a debate with Shmuley Boteach, and he discussed that, and he mentioned that. He said there was no sacrifice for intentional sin. And he said it's illogical to have a sacrifice for intentional sin. That was his argument against Jesus, believe it or not. So we asked him then, so Doug asked him, well then how would people have been forgiven for intentional sin? He said only through repentance. All right, well there you go. So much for him proving his point, but there you go. Okay, then the sin offering, unblemished bull or goat, they laid their hands on the animal. The symbolism. They laid, in other words, you know, it's like we laid our hands on Jesus. They killed the animal. They had to kill the animal. With the sin offering, they had to kill the animal. The other offerings, the priest did it. But with the sin offering, you bring the animal and you kill the animal. Just like we killed the sacrifice, right? God made Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Christ. They killed the animal. Does that bring it alive a little bit? When you read Leviticus, wow, they killed the animal. Oh, they killed the animal. They killed the animal. Yeah, and you did too. Okay? And they sprinkled on the altar as well as on the curtain. On the curtain, which isn't there anymore, by the way. And they burned the body outside the camp. Guilt offering only for offenses against individuals, not groups. They must make restitution. You didn't make restitution for the sin offering. How can you make restitution for killing the Son of God? How could you make restitution for that? You can't. But Jesus said, if you make offense against your brother, you go make it right with your brother first, and then you come bring your offering. All right. So, for the sin offering, they had to make restitution before they brought the sacrifice. All right. It makes me want to go back to Hebrews 10:19-22 again. We can walk with confidence, because there's some interesting things here. This is a comparison of the Old Testament, the sacrifices were outward, they're temporary, repeated again and again, merely ceremonial, and they weren't voluntary. If you said to the bull, would you give your life? No. The sheep? No. Jesus? Yes. All right. Red heifer sacrifice, skip that one. The priesthood. I love... let me see. Which passage here? The priesthood. Well, it's in my notes. Yes. Please put it in my notes. Yes. Rats. The one where he says, I'm going to make you a priest, a nation of priests. Rats. Well, anyway, 1 Peter 2:5, he says, you are like living stones, were built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. We are a priesthood. So the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, that's a symbol of us. Then there's the Melchizedek priesthood, which of course is a symbol of Jesus, the high priesthood of Jesus. Thank you. I thought it was in my notes. Thank you. Exodus 19 what? Exodus 19, 1 through 6. This was God's vision for His people. Is it verse
3? 19:3 is 5.
Exodus 19, 5.
Yes, thank you. Exodus 19:5 and 6. This was God's vision. He said, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And so, a few things about the priests. The priests had no inheritance in the land. Right? As us. No inheritance. Our treasure is in heaven. They couldn't touch a dead body. They had to stay away from unclean things, as God expects us to be holy. And remember, Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead." Yeah. We're not to sully ourselves in that way. They could not become unclean, Leviticus 21:11 through 12. Could not touch a dead body, Leviticus 21:11. All right, etc. So you can see the picture of us as priests. Now the last section I'm going to do, and this is going to end my class because it is 11 o'clock now. I want to talk about the festivals. Give me 5 minutes if you don't mind to talk about the festivals, because the festivals are pretty amazing stuff here. All right, they had a bunch of festivals. They had 8-day festivals and 1-day festivals. There was a Passover, which was a 1-day festival, which was a celebration of their salvation, their freedom from slavery, and of the Passover lamb. And as you know, all of that points right towards Jesus, but I'm going to skip that because I talked about it already. And then the day after the Passover, on the 3rd day after the Seder, they had the Feast of First Fruits, which was an interesting one. What it was a harvest festival. The Jews had 3 harvest festivals. They had First Fruits, they had Pentecost, and then they had Booths, which was kind of a harvest festival. But the First Fruits was a very strange harvest festival, because it was a harvest festival when there was no harvest. In late March or early April, when the barley and wheat had just barely come up, and he said, "Cut it down anyway and bring it and offer as an offering and have a party to celebrate the harvest." And their neighbors must have thought, "These Jews are really weird. They're celebrating a harvest when there's no harvest. So what's the message?" Well, the message is the harvest is from God, and we're trusting in God to bring in the harvest. It's about faith. It's about the fact that we plant, we water, but God gives the increase, and the fruit is always from God. Now, it just so happens, coincidence or not, you tell me, that Jesus was raised from the dead on the day of First Fruits. All right, it is not a coincidence, do you think, that he was sacrificed on the Passover? It's equally not a coincidence that he was raised from the dead on the day of First Fruits, because he is the First Fruits. He is the harvest when there's not yet a harvest. Right? He is the first fruits from the dead. In other words, he is the harbinger of the future harvest for eternity. So instead of having Easter, we should have a First Fruits Day, because Easter essentially is First Fruits Day. It's a celebration that we've been raised from the dead, even though we haven't been raised from the dead, because we have been raised from the dead, even though we haven't been raised from the dead. And Jesus' resurrection is a celebration, and it's a symbol of that. And then they had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The idea there was just, praise God, I'm free from sin. Got all the leaven out. We're just going to party. Man, they had party after party. They had every Saturday they had a party. And then every once in a while they had 8-day parties. And they had 1-day parties. And God said, don't you work. You stop working. If anybody needs to learn that, it's Americans. And I am guilty as anybody here. So I don't take this as me saying anything to you. But we just need to celebrate. That's one thing in studying Leviticus. If there's anything that I learned from studying Leviticus, it's that God wants me to party. He wants me to just be happy. He wants me to say, it is so good to be saved. And I don't need to feel guilty about the fact that my sins are forgiven. Is there hard work? Do you have to work to raise a harvest? Of course.
Yeah.
Of course. But the harvest is the Lord's. And then there was the Feast of Works, which is basically a kind of a symbol of the actual harvest. And of course, that's when the harvest began, right? The day of Pentecost is when the harvest of souls for the kingdom of God started. It was like starting off with a starting gun. The Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets is a celebration of when Jesus is going to come back. Absolutely. In fact, the rabbi said, on the eve before the Feast of Trumpets, stay up all night. Because you don't want to be caught asleep when the Lord comes. And he says, what you need to do is you need to consider your sins. You need to repent so you can be ready when the Lord comes. And they would blow the trumpet. Now, when's the next time the trumpet's really going to blow? When Jesus comes. And then there's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Feast of First Fruits, Harvest Festival, blah, blah, blah. Feast of Trumpets. A foreshadow of the resurrection of of the coming again of Jesus, where there's going to be the trumpet call of God. And then there's Day of Atonement, which I've talked about that enough. I think I can skip that. And then I can say, well, we're ready to start Deuteronomy, and it's almost 10 after, so I better stop. So we'll see you next Saturday.